Who says pay attention? Right? Like a parent to a child, maybe, right? That makes sense. We encounter that often. A teacher with a student might say pay attention. A spouse to his or her spouse, if they want to live dangerously, might say pay attention. This morning, God says pay attention to us. And as I unpack this portion of scripture, I then, by extension, am telling all of us we need to pay attention. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, Hebrews chapter 2, we're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. And we find the need for us as Christians to pay attention. Why do I say that? I want to give three reasons why we need to pay attention. Number one, as you'll see in a moment, chapter 2, verse 1 says so. That's pretty straightforward. Number two, that verse gives us two linkages for reasons that we should pay attention. The first has to do with chapter 1 as reason for paying attention, and the second has to do with verses 2, 3, and 4 as a reason for us to pay attention. Look for it as we read through. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared to us at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's our passage this morning. Pay attention. It begins with the word therefore. In light of chapter 1, therefore, this instruction. We must pay much closer attention because of what we encountered in chapter 1. That is, chapter 1 that extolled Jesus and said, Jesus is supreme. Jesus is number one. Jesus is fantastic. He's better than every alternative, which is, as we've already mentioned, is really the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. I like the way that Pastor Kent Hughes summarizes it. He says, the writer has held high the supremacy of Christ, his prophetic supremacy as the final word of God, his cosmic supremacy as creator and sustainer of all, his Levitical supremacy as the ultimate priest seated in heaven, and his angelic supremacy in that he is superior to angels in name, honor, vocation, existence, and reign. This manifold superiority of Christ is meant to be an anchor to hold them to their Christian faith amidst the increasingly stormy seas of persecution. Indeed, it is meant to be the universal anchor for all imperiled souls for all time. Amen. There is never a time that Christians will live and exist where Jesus isn't supposed to be the center. What holds us fast. It's never meant to be, oh, I like the organization of the local church that I'm a part of, and that's what I'm going to hang my hat on. No, it's Jesus. It's the supremacy of Christ. It's the greatness of our Lord and Savior that's the centerpiece and the anchor of it all. And if that's who Jesus really is, the supreme Jesus of chapter 1, we need to really pay attention to him. Close attention, ongoing attention, serious, scrutinizing, awe-filled attention. Now look carefully at verse 1. This is the single imperative in the passage. This is the only spot in the passage where it's calling us to do something. This is the do in our section this morning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That's what we're called to do this morning from God's word. We must do that. The word translated must can be translated bind, imprison, compel, constrain. This is truly non-negotiably necessary for us. It's required. We must do this. Sometimes there's little words in scripture that we tend to cruise past. must be one of those words. It doesn't say you would do well to pay closer attention, though that would be true. It doesn't say I suggest you consider paying much closer attention, though that wouldn't be a bad thing to say. It says you must do this. It's necessary. And what is the this? Pay attention. Doesn't say, though other passages would, don't forget. Right? It's not simply that we can't let it escape our thoughts entirely. It's that we need to intentionally zoom in, focus in, narrow in on this in a specific way. And not just do that kind of, well, you know, I'll pay a little more attention. No, like much closer. Like it's amplified. It's emphasized. Well, if we really need to pay that kind of attention to something, what is the thing, what is the it to which we must pay attention? It's the Christian message, right? To what we have heard. Now, at its core, that's the good news, the gospel. It's the good news of who Jesus is. God from before there was time, God with no beginning, entering into the world as one of us, living among us as one of us, which is in itself unthinkable, and then doing that not just because he can or because he was going to set a good example, but doing it in order to trade places with people, to take their sin and guilt and shame and to gift them his righteousness. And the only transactional contribution we make is repentant faith. That's all we bring to the table. Need and repentant faith. I need, I want, I'm sorry, I trust. That's great news. Only secondarily is the message that we've heard the overflow of that, the outworkings of that. It always starts with good news. This is the case. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. And from there, we apply it to our lives. From there, we live out our lives in response to that. That's part of what we've heard. We, Christians, having heard from God in his word and having heard from God's messengers who have written it down faithfully for us, such as the apostles who have written so much of the New Testament. If you think about the New Testament as a guide for this, you'll be helped. Think about what the New Testament has to say to us. The Gospels, telling us about who Jesus is, how he lived, what he did, the life and ministry of Christ. And then the epistles saying, okay, if that's true, how do we live, Christians? We live like this. Each of the New Testament epistles is a letter to a church or group of churches saying, if Jesus is really this, this is how we do it. This is what it looks like lived out. In fact, most of the Pauline epistles, the letters written by the Apostle Paul, follow the same basic structure. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you how you live in light of Jesus. Starts with the one, moves to the second. We need to pay much closer attention to those kinds of things. The imperative of this warning is that we double down our focus on the truth of the gospel. We got to double down on this. Now, this passage is a warning passage. There's going to be a number of those as we work through the book of Hebrews. It's saying, hey, watch out, there's danger. You know, this passage is like a lighthouse warning us there is something to be careful of in this context. This is what you need to recognize. And we've got to double down. We're already wagering our lives on the good news of Jesus, right? Or as Christians, we've already said, yes, I embrace that. I want that. I want him, Jesus. And I'm relying on him not only for eternity with forgiveness of God and heaven and enjoying God's presence forever, but I'm also banking on him for the here and now, living for him in the meantime. But we need to double down on that wager and say, no, I am all in on this. This is not a half-hearted, well, I'm going to hedge my bets. I'm going to kind of hold back some in case this doesn't work out. No, we go all in. More comprehensively making Jesus the focus of our hearts and minds and lives than ever before. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest. That's always an unpleasant thing. That tells us there's danger. There's consequences at stake here. If we don't do this, then that may happen. There's a correlation between this and that, between paying close attention to the Christian message and what? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drifting away from it is what we've heard. And if we don't pay much closer attention to that message that we've heard, we run a real risk of drifting away from that message. I don't know when they started doing these things, when they made roads, but somebody invented rumble strips. You know those grooves on the side of the road where, not you, but you know, maybe your spouse, if they're behind the wheel, gets a little tired, next thing you know, right? Like, wake up, you're drifting. Danger is on the edge here, and you're getting too close to it, and it wakes you up to that danger. That's our passage this morning. It's saying, hey, you need this warning here because drifting is going to get you in a lot of trouble. Your lack of careful attention is putting you at risk. Now recognize that in this passage, we're not talking about intentional choices harming us. We're talking about unintentional. The danger, if we do not heed the warning, is that we will gradually, unintentionally drift away from following Jesus. Years ago at a different church that I served, we reached a milestone as a congregation where we paid off the mortgage. In fact, we paid it off a couple of years ahead of time, which was really exciting, and we wanted to celebrate that and kind of work it into the worship service and praise God for the way that he had provided. And so we decided to burn the mortgage, right? We got a photocopy of the mortgage, not the original, and we were going to burn it. And as I held in my hand this photocopy of the mortgage, I was shocked. The original signer of the mortgage, high 20 years beforehand, the then chairman of the board, was a name I recognized. It was a fella still affiliated with that congregation who almost never came to church anymore. I was shocked that he had ever been that involved in church, had ever been chairman of the board. I had no idea that he was at one time really active in the church. Because when I knew him, he came maybe a handful of times in a given year. He didn't go to another church, and he didn't stop believing in Jesus. He just drifted. Work and family and hobbies had taken over his life, and that's where he was spending his time every weekend, and I had no idea. Good guy, great guy, liked him, still do. And yet that isn't a rare story. As a pastor for the last almost 20 years, I can tell you I've encountered a lot of folks who've walked that same path. And if you've been part of a congregation or churches in the past, no doubt if you stop and think about it, you've known many people who have walked that same path of drift. It happens easily. The danger is not that we intentionally reject Jesus, but that we unintentionally wander away from him. Now, there's also a danger of intentionally rejecting Jesus, and some people do that, but that's not an issue in our passage this morning. The danger here that God is warning us against is that we just kind of happen to wander away because we don't pay close enough attention and prioritize Jesus and the message of Christ the way that we ought to. I'm trying to imagine where this would be most relevant for Christians. And I think there's a couple of places where it could happen. One would be in a very persecuted setting where, man, it's just really costly to follow Jesus and you're constantly under siege again by culture and by religious opponents who want to push you away. And if you don't focus on Jesus, you lose your reason for sticking with Jesus. I could see it happening in that setting. But I also think it's a real risk for us here in America where while our nation doesn't really value biblical values, biblical beliefs much, I think the greater danger is from within, where we lose sight of our need for Jesus. We lose sight of the greatness of Jesus because we've got food in the pantries and we've got money in the bank account to pay the mortgage or pay the rent or what have you. And it's very easy to think, okay, I'm doing okay. Everything's kind of fine. And Jesus just gets put on a shelf out of the way in our lives. We're not throwing him away. We're just shelving him because he's not relevant right now. Just kind of fades out. Drifting is a big deal on the road, right? When you're driving, it can be life or death. Drifting is a far bigger deal spiritually. Look at the argument that we're given in verses 2, 3, and 4. For, introduction of the argument, for, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's easy to get lost in that passage if we're not focused. There's basically three parts that we can see. Number one, this is an argument that forms the foundation for the do this of verse 1. This supports verse 1. Four. Number two, second part, is verse 2, talking about the Old Covenant. The Old Testament, Old Covenant that God gave Israel through Moses. We think about it in terms of Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and all the other rules found in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. That package deal is being referenced in verse 2. And then by the end of that sentence, when we get to verse 3 and into 4, it's then contrasting that and talking about the new covenant in Jesus, the covenant that we have, that we are under in our relationship with God. Now, what is the argument? What is the line of thought here? The argument is a fortiori, or kal wa homer, from lesser to greater. The basic structure of the argument is known in different cultures. In Latin, the a fortiori means from weaker to stronger. Hebrew, that means from lighter to heavier. It's taking the simple thing, like this little thing that you know and agree, if that's true, and you know it is, how much more true is this other scenario? For example, imagine a family of redheads, light-skinned, fair, redheaded folks, and the mom says to the child, you know that if you go outside and play with no sunscreen for an hour this summer, you are going to burn. And the kid's like, yup, that's true. I've done that many times, right? And the mom's saying, if you know that an hour gets you fried, why do you think it's okay to go outside all day with sunscreen? That's going to be far worse for you, right? You know this, therefore, that's got to be true. Or suppose a parent leaves children at home. And one of the children, the older sibling, says to the younger sibling, don't do that. You remember when you were playing with matches last time and mom and dad flipped out because you were playing with matches? I guarantee that if they flipped out then, they're going to be far more upset if you actually try to build a campfire in the kitchen, right? If playing with matches gets you in trouble with mom and dad, a full-fledged campfire is going to get you in way more trouble. That's the kind of argument that we have here. So we look at the first part and say, is that true? Yeah. Then how much more true is it in this second context? The lesser but clearly true part of the argument is in verse 2. The author tells us, the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now remember, he's talking to Jewish background Christians, people that knew their Old Testament, knew Jewish thinking and theology and understanding. And he's talking about the Old Covenant, where God and Moses met up on Mount Sinai and God gave this covenant. Except here it's saying it came by angels, declared by angels. Well, wait a minute. What's going on there? Stephen, New Testament Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 53, explains for us that the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant through Moses, was delivered by angels. Acts 7:53, Moses says, you who received the law as delivered by angels. The way that God dealt with Moses on Mount Sinai involved angels. Angels were functioning as intermediaries in that covenant. Did the angels mess it up? Was there a game of telephone going on where God said this, and by the time the angels finished relaying it, it was all garbled? No, not at all. It proved reliable. They got the message through completely accurately. The old covenant, even though it came through angels, was so reliable that turning from it meant certain punishment. That's the fundamental argument here. Even the Old Testament, which, I mean, God let angels have a hand in that, still was accurate, still was reliable, still had to be followed. To deviate from obeying God's Old Testament, Old Covenant law would incur punishment. Now, if you read your Old Testament much, you know that that's true. It happened over and over and over again because God's people kept going off into the weeds and getting themselves in trouble. Sometimes God would punish them with a supernatural punishment like locusts or like snakes in abundance. Sometimes the punishment came by means of governmental rules, capital punishment issues, for example. Sometimes it came through what could look like natural means, like invading armies, forced exile, people getting hauled out of land. In various ways, God disciplined his people for their disobedience. He'd say, this is the way it's going to be. This is how we're going to relate to each other. This is what's expected of you. And even though that message came by means of angels, God says, no, I'm serious. You will be punished if you don't do this. No Jewish background believer would have doubted that the Old Testament and Old Covenant was reliable and that God took very seriously that his people obey him. That's the light or the weaker part of the argument. It's totally accepted as, yeah, that's a given. We know that. Well, if that's true, then certainly this other thing is also true. The heavier or stronger part of the argument has to do with the new covenant, that is, relationship with God through Jesus. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's like he's saying, man, if we didn't get away with messing up under the old covenant and ignoring what God said then, how do you think you're going to get away with it now? The answer is, you don't. You won't. The new covenant, which came from Jesus and was attested both by eyewitnesses and by God himself, cannot possibly be ignored without dire consequences. That's the argument here. Jesus declared it. The new covenant, the way that we relate to God today, Jesus is the one that told us this. He's the one that went around declaring the kingdom of God and calling people to himself, talking about giving himself as a sacrifice for many, going to the cross. Read the Gospels. The Gospels are not merely a story of this random guy walking around doing impressive things. Those miracles, those signs, those wonders were pointing to something. He was calling them to himself. Jesus declared it. We cannot ignore this without sidelining Jesus. Second, it was attested to us by those who heard it. Now, in the original context here, this is early church era, us is Christians and saying, we Christians heard this message from the eyewitnesses. We heard it from the folks that encountered Jesus, that saw this stuff happen. We've got every reason to take it seriously. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we encounter some of the very earliest stages of what Christians went through after Jesus was ascended to heaven. As they began to work out, what does it look like to live for Jesus now? It says, so one of the men who have accompanied us, I'll give you a little more background, Judas, gone. And so they decided we need to replace his spot. We need to get somebody else to fill his role. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That's fascinating to me. Because they don't say, there's a lot of work for us apostles to do, and 12 people doing it would be better than 11. We need somebody else to pitch in to share the workload. That's not what they say. They say, we need another eyewitness. Not just to do a job, fill a role. We need somebody else who can testify, who can say, hey, I was there, I saw it. And they needed somebody who qualified by means of having encountered Jesus all the way from the beginning of his ministry when John the Baptist baptized him, all the way through till when he was ascended to heaven. It's not just a good guy, a godly guy, a spiritually oriented guy, a Jesus-following guy. It needs to be somebody who saw it for himself and can say, can vouch, no, this is true. I was there. I saw it. That's the qualifier, okay? Eyewitness testimony. Or 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the Apostle John talking to early church Christians, and he says, that which was from the beginning, referring to Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. It's like John was like, was there, saw it, touched it, heard it, encountered it, saw it, touched it. Did I mention I heard it? Like, over and over in those verses, like, eyewitness, I'm an eyewitness, I was there, I'm not making it up, I'm not giving you secondhand information, I was there, I encountered Jesus, and that's what I'm sharing with you. If we got that kind of eyewitness testimony supporting Jesus, we ought to pay attention, right? Imagine if there was a legal trial with a single witness, and is on the stand, well, you know, I wasn't there, but I heard about it on Twitter from someone who talked to a neighbor of somebody who was there. You wouldn't convict on that kind of evidence. But if you had dozens of people who said, I was there, I saw it firsthand, this is exactly what happened, and their testimony matched, well, now you've got something that's reliable. That's what we have in the New Testament, eyewitness testimonies. And not just Jesus announcing it and his witnesses recounting it, God himself has witness in verse 4. God also bore witness. How? By signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You read the Gospels, you read Acts, you encounter all these stories where God did really amazing, miraculous things. And in some cases, it even continues to this day. But you also have his normal pattern of working in Christians today, that each Christian is given one or more spiritual gifts. You encounter that in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, saying, God has enabled you to live for Jesus in a special way by giving you these gifts for the good of others. One more evidence of the truth of Christianity. And if we've got Jesus and God the Father and eyewitness all telling us the same message, you gotta take that seriously. Angels versus Jesus and God and eyewitnesses. You better take that second one pretty seriously. And if that's the comparison that we're encountering, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is you won't. We won't. Make sure we apply this rightly, though. The author is not talking to or about non-Christians. He is not saying, hey, people who don't believe in Jesus, don't neglect to believe in Jesus or you're going to be in a world of hurt. That's also biblically true and talked about elsewhere. Here in this context, he's talking to Christians. His audience is people that have already heard the gospel, have already embraced it, and he's saying, you can't just give lip service to that. You can't just give temporary affirmation to that. We need to continually, week after week, year after year, be centered and fixed on Jesus. That's what we're called to do here. Don't neglect that. If we neglect such a great salvation, we have to ask the question, what would it look like to neglect the the salvation that we have in Jesus? My answer is go back to verse 1. We have the contrast between verse 1 and verse, was it 3? How should we escape if we neglect? Well, instead of neglecting, we pay much closer attention. That's the contrast in the passage. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. We neglect it by kind of ho-humming and just whatever, going through the motions, kind of doing our thing. The contrast is focus, intentionality, really putting our hearts and minds in an intentional way on Jesus. What would that look like in practice for each one of us? I can't tell you exactly what that's going to look like. Each one of us has different strengths and weaknesses in our walks with Christ. But I think we would do well to ask and answer, with the Spirit's help, this question. What would it look like for me personally to live out a continually renewed commitment to focus on Jesus? There might be some things in your life where you say, this is already in place and that needs to stay in place. This habit, this pattern, this intentionality, that needs to be recommitted to, reconfirmed. There may be some other things like, well, you know, I'm not this, I'm not that. That needs to change. I would suggest that scripture reading is going to be part of the equation. But I almost don't even like saying scripture reading, because I think we can do that in a way that still allows us to drift. Right? You got your list, and okay, I read that passage, check it off the spreadsheet, you move on. How about instead of scripture reading, we say scripture meditation, really mulling on it and chewing on it and thinking about it and prayerfully processing? What about scriptural memory? That might include memorizing key verses. It might include memorizing longer chunks. Maybe it even means just taking a portion of what you read for that day and saying, this piece of it, I'm going to mull on that piece. And as I do that, I'm going to lock it in my head and my heart. Maybe it involves our prayer lives. Could be carved out intentional prayer time, maybe in connection with our scripture reading or another time. Maybe it's a pattern of prayer throughout the day. We got to be careful of saying, here's my special time with God, maybe prayer closet time or devotional time, which is utterly appropriate, and creating a divide. Well, I gave God his 15 or 30 or 60 minutes today. The rest of the day is me time. No, we can't go there. Instead, we say, all day, every day is lived with Jesus. I want all of it to be for him and with him. And that can be reflected in our prayer lives. Maybe it involves your involvement in the local church. Maybe it involves your engagement with or support of missions. Maybe it involves stepping out in evangelism. God has a plan for Faith Chapel's evangelistic efforts. I can't promise you that I understand all the details of that, but I can tell you scripturally it involves all of us. We are all called to the Great Commission and to making disciples of all nations. We're all called to be personally involved in that. God's got the manpower, and that includes each and every one of us. Maybe it involves the way that we serve others, or the attitude with which we come to each of these things. Right? Is it appropriate to come together and worship? Yeah, nobody's going to dispute that. You ever find yourself part with your worship song, you're like, hey, what are we even singing? I was thinking about lunch later or some other thing. I see a few head nods. I'm not the only one that can do that. What about if we double down our focus and say, every other thing that begins to encroach during that worship song, it gets the boot. I'm focusing on what I'm singing to my Savior right now. It's that heart piece that's central in all of it. If Jesus is absolutely supreme, and I think we'd all say amen to that, and if the Old Testament, Old Covenant was as serious a thing as it was, then we dare not. We must not even begin to allow ourselves to coast or to drift. Some of you might be thinking, and understandably so, that sounds tiring. Yeah, it could be. But man, the rewards are so worth it. Because it's not just like, oh, well, I've obeyed God's command here then I'm okay with God. No, like, you get relationship with Jesus moment by moment and the joy that comes with that. That's what he's really calling us into. It's Valentine's Day. It's this day in our culture when we are supposed to focus our attention on our loved ones in a fresh way. That's good, right? But if I buy my wife chocolates or flowers or a card or some such culturally appropriate gesture of affection, like, here's your things. I ordered it ahead of time. I got a package deal. Like, I don't think I've got the job done then, have I? It's about relationship. It's about experiencing love for and with one another. In a different way, but still true, with God. This is about our walk with God, our relationship with him, day by day. Let's never allow ourselves to drift, but instead pay much closer attention. Let's pray. God, we want to heed your word here. We want to respond rightly to your word. Would you compel us? Would you guide us? Would you prompt us and provoke us in all the right ways, in all the right parts of our lives where we are in danger of drifting? Help us to pay better attention. Show us where to pay more close attention. Help us to long to do that. And as we do it, help us to delight in it and enjoy it and want more of it. Would you develop in us a taste for that, a craving for it? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.